Don't you just love it when you've had a good rest or a good time of recreation? You feel better. It does the mind and body good. We think often about how to work well. But do we think often about how to rest well? And rest takes on many different forms. You ever get back to work on Monday and think, I wish I had not used my weekend that way? You ever felt that way on Monday? No stories, not right now. Maybe you did too much, maybe you did too little. Maybe you were not well prepared and things just got away from you. But what about rest for your soul? You can have a great weekend and still be filled with angst and anxiety caused by other issues in your life. We feel those things because, well, we're spiritual. We have a soul. We are also made in God's image. We were actually created to enjoy Him, to rest in Him. And when there's a lack of God in our lives, a lack of His priorities in our lives and our connectedness to Him, our souls will feel it. This morning we need to examine ourselves again and see if God is our resting place, if Christ is our resting place. If not now, we need to understand that we could miss out on the greatest, most enjoyable rest we could ever imagine. God calls us to rest in Christ, yes, while living in a sin, stress-filled world by holding fast to Jesus Christ until the very end. God offers the best rest and the best goodness you could ever know. The writer of Hebrews wants you to understand how not to miss the rest that God can give, especially the one He has prepared for all eternity. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be in the first 13 verses of that book this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 1164. 1164 in the pew Bible. It will help you to have that out as you follow along. Again, as you're turning there, I'm just going to do a little background and context. The book of Hebrews is written to a congregation that was tempted to go back to what was familiar to them, and that was observing Mosaic laws so that they might either avoid persecution or feel a little bit more justified and righteous by doing those good things. And the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand something, that Jesus is the final full revelation of God, and he wants you to understand that the Old Testament, and he'll teach it, the author here teaches it in such a way that you understand that the Old Testament was full of types, full of things preparing you for the ultimate, which is received in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And he wants them to understand that you cannot waver on this. You must be firmly committed to Christ, because not only is he greater, but it's a serious offense and sin to hear the gospel, to acknowledge it, but not fully embrace it. The context we're in this morning is that of guarding against sin that hardens us unto belief. That's where we were last week. He warned them against hardening themselves and the effects of sin, how it makes us callous and more callous and more callous. So the picture is that of those who merely heard the gospel but didn't fully embrace it. So if you've had saving faith, genuine faith, the faith that the scriptures talk about, then you will hold fast to Christ. And that same thought is picked up here in chapter 4. So before I begin reading it, I do want to do a little bit of teaching before I have to get into the sermon. So I'm going to front load a large part of the sermon up front before I even get to the points, because I need to give some clarifications. So before I begin, I want to go ahead and explain what the author means here by rest, because that's going to be a big theme. He speaks of rest as something from the past, something in the present, and something ultimately in the future. The past sense of it, he refers to that of the promised land in verse 8, led by Joshua. Remember, Moses didn't get to lead them in. Joshua would lead them into the promised land. And again, this is going back to last chapter's reference to Numbers 14 and Psalm 95. So Israel was sojourning through the wilderness out of Egypt on their way to the promised rest. So he's going to talk about that rest. So Moses would not lead them, but Joshua, if you know your Old Testament, would lead them through to that point through a laborious journey. So the other past tense use of the term here goes back even further back than that in the text. He will talk about in light of God ceasing his labor in creation, and he'll reference Genesis 2. He mentions this in verse 3 and 4. So God does not need rest. Let me be clear about that. He rested from creating because everything was perfect. Adam and Eve were perfectly enjoying God. Their labors were all worship and enjoyment, not the toil that we see post the fall. And then he goes to the present tense use of the word rest, of one resting in Christ's completed work, and that's going to be mentioned in verse 10. And those who have fully believed on Christ, who are resting in what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, are those who have already spiritually, positionally entered that rest. So he speaks of it past a present sense of the word. But more importantly, he's going to speak to you about not missing out on the future rest to come. So he talks about the already, but he's going to move to the not yet. A rest that's connected in Hebrews with terms like phrases like this, the heavenly city. The city to come, mentioned in chapters 11 and 13. He's talking about that rest. The rest that in the new heavens and new earth. And that's a total restoration of what was lost in Genesis 3. God will remake everything, and he will be forever with his people in unhindered joy and fulfillment. To enter God's rest, therefore, means to enjoy the perfect, unshakable confidence of salvation in our Lord. Currently, we have no more reason to fear. We have absolute trust and confidence in God's power and care. But rest also means to enter, is that we prepare ourselves to live all eternity with God. Trusting, and now we can trust him all the more fully. All right, so now let's read chapter 4, knowing how he uses the term rest in preparations. You will not miss heaven. Therefore, since the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. A long time later, he spoke through David. As was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall away by following their example of disobedience. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Christian life is complex. The author wants the readers to see that they all must continue in faithful allegiance to Christ, Christ alone. And he makes this point clear by rooting them in the fear of God, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 11, he calls them to see the eschatological or final rest. Reunion with God is the reward of those who firmly hold to Christ. And in verses 12 and 13, he makes clear that God's word will expose them all. It will expose if they were genuine or not. Don't miss the subject of perseverance, friends, here in the book of Hebrews. It's going to come up over and over again. And this is the author's main concern. Readers should not disbelieve. And disbelieve, not trusting God and the fullness of what he gives us in Christ, leads to disobedience, as the wilderness generation was led. Instead, we must strive together to enter that rest by holding fast to Christ as Lord and Savior through faith and repentance as an ongoing aspect of our walk. In that faithfulness, we give evidence that we have been saved, that we have been justified. God is gracious, friends. However, he's also just and true. His word is powerful, judging and saving those who turn, judging those who turn against him and saving those who turn to him. His word penetrates deep within and exposes that we are who we all that we are, and that he will judge us if we depart from him. So here's the central point for us. If you're taking notes, I'll put it in a summarized sense like this. God has a rest for us. God has a rest for us. But we must strive on in faithful trust and obedience to Jesus until the very end. But we must strive on in faithful trust and obedience to Jesus until the very end. All right. Point one. Start with revering God. Start with revering God. Verses 1-3 is where I'm going to be focused here. You'll notice he connects this passage with what's been exhorted before in chapter 3 with the therefore. Namely, they are not to be hardened by their own sin, because a hardening by sin can derail someone's faith and actually prove that their faith was actually a fleeting, hypocritical faith. It wasn't genuine. And in chapter 3, he gave the countermeasures to help against that. It was through godly relationships. You remember that? In the church, to encourage and see that no one falls away. Well, here in chapter 4, verse 1, he goes straight to remind us of another way to help us, and reminds us to fear God. And thankfully, there's still an opportunity, because the text says the promise of entering God's rest still stands. So if you can hear this today and you're not a Christian, that's good news for you. If you are concerned today about your salvation, and you're concerned that your sin is destroying your life, which it certainly will, friend, take hope. The promise still stands. It still stands for any who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. So don't miss that. Now notice with me in verse 1, the NIV says, "Let us be careful, none of you be found to have fallen short of it." However, "be careful" is not the best choice of translation, and many of your translations probably reflect that where you're seated this morning. I can see why they chose that phrase. It's exhorting you towards self-examination, but it doesn't get the sense of the word well. And we should be careful that we don't drift away because of the seriousness of God. But the term is better translated in the Christian Standard Bible. Formerly, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it like this. "Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest still remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it." The lexicon says about this particular term, it means to have a profound measure of respect for, have reverence, respect for God. There are times confessing believers are called clearly to fear not. We've sang about that many times here. In the sense that we can rest because God will ultimately take care of us, because he's trustworthy, and there's no more evidence of his trustworthiness than what he did for us on the cross. Our greatest fear is defeated. Chapter 2 says, teaches us that Jesus defeated sin and death. We need not fear. We can rest. Now, even while life is awful, we can fear not. But then sometimes, and I would say many times, Scripture calls us to be afraid. The fear here is one of reverence and respect for God. I love that the author includes himself. Let us fear. Not one of us has arrived at a perfect reverence and respect for God. I don't care how many years you have been in church. If the author of Hebrews says, let us, guess who that includes? You too. All of us are called to fear the Lord with reverence and respect, and specifically the kind of reverence and respect that pertains to not holding fast to the gospel. You and I, all of us, are not above correction. None of us are above correction, encouragement, or rebuke in our walk. And there are times all of us need to see where we're not respecting God, in which, in fact, we've been taking His grace for granted. And verse 3 speaks of the present entering by faith in Christ, and it also warns that God keeps His word, that those who walk away from His gospel, well, they will not enter His rest. Have you ever had an authority figure who you love to be near and at the same time you had serious respect for them in your life? Maybe you can think of a person who was a large figure in your life that way. Want to be close to them at the same time. You don't want to tread too close. Maybe cross a boundary line. Maybe it was a parent. You know, I love my dad, but I didn't want to come into his presence with disrespect for his authority, for his clearly stated will, as if he would not dish out consequences for defying him or giving my mother a hard time. But at the same time, I love to be near him. That's what sons love, to be near their fathers. That kind of sense of awe and respect, that love and admiration, but at the same time, fear and trembling, is exactly what I want you to see here from the text. God is glorious and beautiful. There's wonderful joy in the gospel. There's no one we could delight more in. But at the same time, we don't need to treat him trivially, in a trivial way, and disrespect him. Don't think he won't judge you and I. The Bible makes clear that the wilderness generation failed to fear God, and it cost them big time. God would not be disrespected like that. He would not stand for their unrepentant sin and their disbelief in his sufficiency and their assault upon his servant, Moses. So Hebrews draws this comparison. Fear God enough to pursue repentance from sin every day of your life. And don't cling to any other form of righteousness. Jesus alone. It's not Jesus makes me feel this way, but I do these laws so I can feel a little bit more clean. Or I do these laws so I can be a little bit more accepted. God wants you to have total allegiance to Jesus alone as your salvation, as your justification, as your righteousness. Jesus alone. And so verse 2 makes the comparison again clear. The wilderness generation of Exodus through Deuteronomy heard the good news of the rest to come in the promised land. They heard Moses' message. Good news. There's rest in the promised land. Follow me. Follow the Lord. Hold fast. But the text here reveals that this message to them was valueless. It had no value because without genuine belief, the message was no good to them. And Hebrews says, friends, hearing the gospel is not enough. If you have not had genuine faith in Christ, the kind of faith that's trusting in Him as your only Savior, the kind of faith that leads to obedience to Him, then the gospel is of no value to you or to me. If you share in the faith in the gospel, then you're going to be marked by repentance and obedience. You have to have a biblical understanding of conversion. You have to understand what it means to be a true believer. And Hebrews, does, as much as any book, doesn't mix words about it. It's very clear. So Hebrews, again, calls us to respect God and respect His call to continue in faithfulness to Jesus. You know, I'm all about people asking Christ into their life and heart. They would bow their heads in prayer and cry out to the Lord Jesus. But if they're trusting in their prayer, they've missed it. They've just made that another sacrament. Friends, when you come to Christ and you cry out to Him for mercy to save you, you understand the rest of your life that you're clinging to Him. You're still claiming Him. You still understand His call to deny yourself, count the cost, and follow Him. You're to be marked by perseverance. Sure, we can backslide, but those moments of backslide, we should come to a passage like Hebrews and say, wait a second, I've been backsliding. This is not a good way to continue because of the deceitfulness of sin. I could be hardening myself to the goodness of the gospel. If you've been saved, your life will demonstrate it. So, application. Here are some questions. Let's just start here. What do we tend to revere more than God? What do we tend to revere more than God? And don't look at me so spiritually as if that has never happened in your life. Let's just be honest between us and the Lord this morning. We have revered things more than God at different times in our lives. Maybe it was some kind of social acceptance where we wanted to be loved and adored and revered more than we care about us revering God. It can happen at work, in your family, in the church. We can be competitive people who just want glory all the time. And I would say what strives against our reverence for God is often just our reverence for ourselves. We have such a high view of ourselves sometimes. And that explains our selfishness, how we can be so easily upset when something gets in the way of what we want. But what does culture tell us to revere more than God? Well, culture seems to really want us to revere its values more than God. Right now, if you don't agree with culture at large on issues of sexuality, you should fear their wrath. They want you to know that. But what does a fear of God look like here in a number of areas of life? What is a reverence for God that's striving to strive faithfully in repentance and faith towards Christ Jesus? Well, it looks like us being faithful to live in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means every day remembering, I have no hope, no right standing. God is not impressed with my resume, with my family name. He's not impressed by any of that. The only thing that ever pleased him was his son. The only one who's ever truly, fully, and perfectly pleased God the Father was God the Son, who came in the flesh and lived the perfect life of obedience, died on the cross in substitutionary death for any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him and have eternal life in his name. I mean, every day we are to humble ourselves, remembering that Jesus was crucified, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was spat upon, that he felt the full wrath of God in our place, because we could never get to the holy mountain. We could never enter that holy city on our own accord, on our own efforts. We have to live in that message. I'm not going to try to boast today. You and I don't need to put on airs as if we're so great. Let's just be honest. Jesus is great. He's the greatest. Jesus is the best. We live in that message. We exalt him. And because he's Lord and Savior, he's Creator, we understand we are called to obey him. And it's a joy. As it was read to you from Matthew 11, His burden is easy compared to the burden of sin that we used to live enslaved to. Praise God. So if we live in the gospel and we're living in reverent awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, in the home, it's going to define our roles as husbands and wives and children if we're walking in the gospel. In the workplace, it will guide us on how hard we work and how hard we rest and how much we strive to be a witness because we revere the Lord. And in the church, it will define our unity and put to death sin and division and spur us on to love and rebuke and encourage one another in our Christian walk. That's what living in the gospel will do. So how do we grow in reverent fear of God? Well, I will say we continue to live in the gospel, but another way to grow in reverent fear of God, well, don't skip passages of God's word that rightfully put the fear of God in you. Sometimes we get to those passages. Let me turn on over. Let's get to some promises, you know, today. Don't blow by those fearful passages. They should put the fear of God in you. That's good for your soul. Don't go by them quickly. So many skip around the Bible, and you realize you're literally harming yourself by doing that. Read the Bible as a whole. And I'll say this, preachers who will not preach those texts are not feeding their congregations. Parents who avoid these passages with their children are forming in them a wrong understanding of God. You've got to teach the justice of God, the wrath of God, along with his love and his mercy and his grace. You've got to teach both. You know, I mentioned it last week, but I'll mention it again because I think it's very relevant today. And I have a job to do, and I have an account to give to equip to be a part of equipping this church. This is just one of the many problems that have come out recently with the popular book, The Shack. I'm sure there are good parts of the book, and however, the book has a lot of serious problems to you, and I want to relate it to our passage this morning because it's really clear. And please don't hear me as being self-righteous here, but as a pastor who's genuinely concerned. Al Mohler has written on this. Tim Challies has written on this. Many others have written about the problems of this book and the damage it causes, wrongly developing people's understanding of God. And Tim Keller, who's like the sweetest guy, very gracious, wrote a very fair piece about it recently. And he's so gracious in his critique, but this is something I don't want you to miss. He said this, quote, "Anyone who is strongly influenced by the imaginative world of the shack will be totally unprepared for the far more multidimensional and complex God that you actually meet when you read the Bible. In the prophets, the readers will find a God who's constantly condemning and vowing judgment on his enemies, while the persons of the triune God of the shack repeatedly deny that sin is any offense. The readers of Psalm 119 is filled with the delight as God's statutes and laws, decrees, yet the God of the shack insists that he doesn't give us any rules or even have any expectations of human beings. All he wants is a relationship." Keller says the shack effectively deconstructs the holiness and transcendence of God. It is simply not there. In its place is unconditional love, period. And the God of the shack has none of the balance and complexity of the biblical God. Half a God is no God at all, end quote. Beloved, see that God is to be revered, and that books like that fly right in the face of God's word and confuse people. The shack gives us so much to correct, so much to have to go back and correct. That's not how God is at all. Where did you learn that? From the text, we have to see God is to be revered. I mean, he delivered that generation out of Egypt, right? The wilderness generation. But he did not let them enter the promised land. Don't miss that. That is heavy. Friends, God will judge you even more strictly. If you hear the gospel, understand the content, and choose to deny Christ either with your life or with a false profession. Friends, we are to grow in reverence by seeing that God is serious about how we respond to Jesus Christ. If you know that to be true, that means you will put to death secret sin because you revere God. If you know this to be true, you'll put to death that lazy attitude you have about spiritual things, that indulging in gossip that just keeps going on, that embracing of wicked forms of entertainment, that lack of evangelism, that disrespectful attitude you have with your parents, that lack of parenting that's going on, that wasting of time online, that lack of serving your wife or submitting to your husband, that refusal to give faithfully from your finances, all of that is because of a lack of reverence for God. It's a worship problem. You've not understood that God calls us to submit to him. Grow in reverence by grace and see how your whole life is changed. And we're going to waver. We're going to get weak. This week, we're going to be tempted to have a lack of reverence for God. And that's why we've gathered this morning, so we can remind ourselves to humble ourselves and realize today he's waiting. He wants you to come back. He doesn't want you to sit back and stay always in a wrongful state of terrified fear of him. He's not an angry, drunken father. He's a respectable one. He's the one that you're to reverence and respect the most. But he's also a good dad who wants to accept and welcome anyone who repents and trusts in Christ. Reverence for God will change your life. You know, and he talks about falling short here. While we fall short, Jesus never did. Praise God. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," when he was on that cross. Why did he do that? He was saying, "My work is done. My atoning work is complete." And when Jesus went to that cross to pay for our sins, and he finished it, he died, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, we see that we can fully rest, that God did everything that we could not do for ourselves. We can rest in Jesus because he paid it all. Friends, do you know Christ is your Savior today? Do you know God's love and acceptance? That this reverent, holy God will accept you today if you turn from your sin, stop going your way? That's what I mean by sin, your rebellion, your rebellion against him. You rather do your life, rather your way than his way? If you turn from that and trust in Jesus, don't claim anything about yourself. Claim only Christ as your only hope. God will save you. He'll redeem you today. If you want to know more about a right relationship with God, I'll be up front after the service. I'd love to see you and spend time with you. But if I don't get to spend time with you, I want to be clear. Today's the day. That refrain comes up so much in Hebrews. Today. Feel that urgency. Today is the day to repent and trust in Jesus. God has a rest for us, but we must strive on in faithful trust and obedience to Jesus until the very end. Point two, keep the reward in mind. Keep the reward in mind. And we'll be in verses 4 through 11. So in verse 4, he references that the scripture references God's original rest intended for mankind. And rest was, you got to remember, in the garden, rest for mankind with God was complete enjoyment of God. And the labor of Adam and Eve was total delight, not toil. I mean, isn't it wonderful that the Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a garden? Read the book of Revelation. In verse 5, he holds up Psalm 95 and in light of Numbers 14 against the gracious, the glorious scene of Genesis 2 there in verse 5. Here's the point he's making. God has continued to enjoy his rest since he stopped creating at the beginning of the world. And that means enjoying himself since the creation of his world. But the fall of Adam and Eve shattered mankind's participation in that rest, in that participating, in that blessing and security and relief from labor. And so the wilderness generation later mentioned mirrored mankind's original rebellion, a pattern that Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4:11 warn against. So verse 6 drives home the application. Rest still remains for some to enter it. You know, salvation is still available to any who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And salvation will also be missed by some because verse 6 says they will continue to disobey the good news, the gospel, as the wilderness generation disobeyed the gospel. The good news that was proclaimed to them by Moses. And verse 7 emphasizes that word today, or now is the time when you can choose not to harden your heart to this call to faith and repentance and ask God to soften it. So he illustrates this by mentioning David's words in Psalm 95. You see, David was a king, remember this, while in the promised land. But yet David prophesied about a better rest to come, didn't he? The rest given the new generation after the wilderness generation under Joshua was not the promised rest, verse 8. It was beyond that. So David, long after the time of Joshua, was still looking for a rest for God's people, and he was in the promised land of rest. And verse 9 tells us there remains a Sabbath rest, a new creation rest for God's people that was always beyond what Joshua was leading towards. Why? Because there was a greater Joshua to come, and we call him Jesus. You see, when we fully enter what Jesus has prepared, verse 10, we will rest from our labors on this earth. No more striving against sin, hallelujah, who's looking forward to that? No more striving against the flesh. No more persecution, no more oppression. It is that rest that the writer of Hebrews sets before his readers. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, verse 11. This statement is an intentional paradox. Labor so that you can rest. We need to strive to obtain what is ours by the promise, but not by our own experience. You see, the children of Israel had been promised the good land, but it wasn't theirs until they possessed it. And that's why we sing songs like, "We'll work till Jesus comes." Not earning our salvation, but staying faithful to holding on to Christ as our Savior. Jesus saves us, but Philippians 2:12 says, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That also goes along with the reference aspect. All believers must diligently work out their faith, make their calling and election sure, seeking to obey Jesus day by day, drawing closer to God through experiences in life. So here's the application. We need to repent of spiritual laziness. We need to repent of spiritual laziness. The message here is a warning to people who would be lazy in their spiritual life. I mean, laziness can cause a person to fall into disobedience. That's what chapter 3 was teaching us. I mean, later on, Hebrews is going to talk to us about not neglecting so great a salvation. And Paul describes the disobedience of the wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 12 exactly the same way as we do here. And concluding his thoughts on this is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened, talking about the wilderness generation, to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. There's no time while living on earth at which a Christian, quote, arrives spiritually. If you think you have arrived, you're in bad shape already. Each day, God's people are making a choice either to grow closer to Him or drift away. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. You know, today's pressures make it easy to ignore or forget the lessons of the past. But the author cautions readers to remember the lessons the Israelites learned about God so they will avoid repeating the Israelites' errors, namely apostasy. And the key to making every effort is to study the Bible regularly. What does he mean, make every effort? To study the Bible regularly so that these lessons remind us of how God wants us to live. We need not repeat the mistakes of the past. So as you do your Bible study, you make sure you include in that devotional time, time in prayer, of worship and devotion, and thinking on those texts in light of what it calls you to and how to obey the Lord Jesus Christ today. If all you're doing is acquiring information and statistics and knowledge, you're missing the worship aspect of it. It's to lead you to obedience. Now, believers, especially those of you in this church who are covenanted together, let me ask you something. What steps are you taking to stay in good shape with your brothers and sisters? You know, as it pertains to holding firmly and making every effort to enter that rest. Who do you allow to ask tough spiritual questions in which you come ready to be honest and humble and helpable? All of us need that, including me. We do this not because we like to have some weird fellowship. We do this so we make every effort to strive on in perseverance. Remember, rest is the reward of those who continue to trust and obey Jesus all the way home. Not perfect people, repentant people. Those who claim the Lord Jesus Christ and continue in unrepentant sin, they're self-deceived. These promises, that eternal rest, is not for perfect people, but repentant people. Those who are striving to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus all the way home. Let's go to point three. God has a rest for us, but we must strive on in faithful trust and obedience to Jesus until the very end. Point three, see the exposing nature of God's word. See the exposing nature of God's word, verse 12 and 13. So the preceding argument, all the way back to chapter 3, verse 7, up to 4:11, illustrates how the word of God exposes unfaithful Israel and how Scripture penetrates, judges those whom it invites today. As it warns about the deceitfulness of sin, verse 13 of chapter 3, and the possibility of falling short, verse 1 of chapter 4. So God's word continues to operate, friends, in that same way today. I mean, I understand every time I come up to preach that there are going to be people from all over, from different backgrounds and whatnot, especially as it pertains to Christianity, that very day may be the day that they actually finally, and first, for the first time in their lives, understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God has exposes your heart. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active because it comes from God. Now, how is the word of God, the Bible, living and powerful? Well, the word of God is not simply a collection of God's words. It's not a vehicle for communicating ideas. It is, though, however, living, life-changing, and dynamic as it works in us. So the demands of the Word of God requires decisions. That's why we call for a decision in every sermon, calling you to respond to the truth. So we're not to only listen to it, but we're to have the Word of God shape our lives. The Word of God is living. And applied to these first century Jewish Christians, it applies as well to us today. The Word of God lives and it gives life to those who believe, energizing the present life and promising eternal life. The Word of God is alive. Most books may appear to be, you know, dusty artifacts on a shelf, but the Word of God collected in Scripture vibrates with life. And the Pharisees, you know, they imagined the Word of God was a set of, you know, static rules. Modern critics have argued that the Word of God is nothing more than an archival record of a nation. Both groups have erred. The Word of God is living and powerful, breathes life into people today when accompanied by the Spirit of God. And God reaches out to those who look into its pages, calling them to life, meeting their needs, expressing their deepest emotions, offering answer to the greatest questions, and always pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the conclusion is clear. God acts through His words. The Word is alive and active, and therefore the way to have God dynamically active in our lives is through the Bible. That's why we go through books of the Bible every Sunday. And to understand the Scripture is not to simply get information about God. If we're to attend to it with trust and the faith, and the Bible is the way to actually hear God speaking and also to meet God Himself. It comes from God who sees and knows all. The Word is alive and it has penetrating authority to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Why does He say that? Because there's such a temptation to focus on the outward. He said the Word of God will slice right into the heart of the matter. There's such a temptation to focus on the outward appearance. I have the look of a Christian. I look like Captain Sunday School. I look like Sister Sunday School. You name it. We can put on the look. And we can be really professional at it. I mean, skilled in it. And the Word of God wants to make it clear, the Lord's going to lay all that open. And He's going to expose what's underneath. Nothing, He says, can be hidden from God. Neither can we hide ourselves if we sincerely study the Word of God. And it reaches deep past our outer life as a knife passes through the skin. And our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes and intentions are shown to us, being good or evil. We cannot escape His judgment on them, and we dare not ignore God's warning to us. We cannot keep secrets from God. You know, there are entire religious gatherings today that are all about outward observance. It's about what they did. They do rituals. They do ups and downs. They served in nursery. They served in children's work, youth, parking lot, or greeted people. They taught Sunday school, partook of the sacraments. They walked through it all. And it's easier to keep that up than rather deal with what's going on inside. Just to be busy. It's easier to be busy than it is to be exposed for what we are in our hearts. And friends, praise God for that life-giving ministry of the Word. It lays it open. Shows us where our idols are. Shows us how prideful we are. Some here today, maybe you're really good at hiding from others. Maybe you've done a great job at keeping that look up today. You're keeping up an image and staying hidden. You're hidden really well. Friend, the day is coming when that will all be over. And you will be overwhelmed by the exposure of God. God, the one to whom we will give an account. The application is simple. Let's expose ourselves now before the Lord and let His Word expose us freely, joyfully. Like the best medicine that you could ever take is God's Word. Expose yourself to God's Word. Then live in the light of that truth. Friends, sin is deceitful. And we enjoy the blinding effects it has sometimes. And it keeps us from dealing with our pride, our ridiculous ways that we have. You know what I'm talking about. You know those things you've said and done this week. You know deep down as well as I do, it's just been straight up ridiculous. Been a poor testimony. The Lord knows what's going on. And it's better for us to deal with that Him openly and honestly now and turn from that, get it in the light, than to stand before Him when it's all too late and He'll say, "You shall never enter my rest." God's word will not let us get away with things. We need to be exposed to the scriptures and for the scriptures to expose us. And when that happens, we begin to live in reality, in truth. That means you need to read and pray from God's word. That means we need to gather to hear God's word preached with a priority of taking steps to obey it. What steps? I should be able to ask you today, what steps towards obedience are you going to take today? You should have that written down if you're taking notes. What is the Lord calling you towards in obedience today? That's how you listen to God's word. Otherwise, we're just hearers only. We fall short of the eternal rest because we never believed. We never had genuine faith in Christ. Our lives are to be marked by this kind of change. And that means that you set your week up this week around being in God's word, both alone and together with God's people. And the people of God will find life entirely and exclusively. They'll find life only through heeding and hearing God's word. It really is that simple. The word of God is the life source to the church. If we don't preach God's word, just the life is going to go. It'll kill a church. Starve it of God's word, and she will die. You've got to know it is your life source, the word of God. Well, friends, I should conclude here. Are you resting in Christ and what he did for you on the cross? Stop thinking about what all the good you've done. Are you clinging to only what he's done? Second question I want to ask you is, does your life show that you have repented and trusted in Jesus? Third question, are you feeling the urgency of coming to that rest today from the scriptures? I pray that all of us feel that urgency. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to miss heaven and miss out on you because of some sinful pleasure and deceitfulness of sin in this life. What a terrible trade-off. Lord Jesus, you're better, you're more worthy, you're more glorious. Help us to hold fast to the cross all the way home. And help us to live faithfully unto you, living sober-minded lives. Thank you for dying for us, for redeeming us, for loving us, and always being there to welcome us long as there's today. Thank you for being a welcoming Heavenly Father to repentant sinners. We praise you for that. We pray the Spirit would work in our hearts and specifically call us where we need to turn today from sin and to obey you all the more with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.